This is Ernest Wilson of Seagirt, New Jersey, giving two messages on the second epistle of John. The first will present an introduction to the epistle and an outline of its five divisions. The second will be an exposition of the five sections of the epistle, ending with an appendix. 2nd and 3rd John are the shortest letters in the New Testament, shorter even than Philemon and the Epistle of Jude, which are the only New Testament epistles consisting of one chapter. But although short, they are profoundly important. The same themes which John has expounded at length in his first epistle, the themes of life, light, love, and fellowship, are here introduced in abbreviated form and are applied in the second epistle to the Christian home and in the 3rd, John, to the work of itinerant evangelism. The second epistle of John is unique. It is the only part of the Bible addressed to a lady. The books of Ruth and Esther in the Old Testament are accounts of God's dealings with two women, but 2nd John is directly addressed to a woman. As this is so unusual, some have suggested that the elect lady symbolizes a church. Others think that it is addressed to Lady Electa, Electa being her name. A third suggestion is that the letter was sent to an unnamed Christian mother, the manner in which it is addressed indicating honor and respect. We do not know the identity of the lady or where she lived, but the following considerations would indicate that the letter was addressed to an individual and not to a church. In the salutation of verse 3, we have the words, "Grace, mercy, and peace." This reminds us of other salutations addressed to individuals. For instance, the letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus, we find the word mercy. It is never used in any other epistle addressed to an assembly, but always to an individual. If we admit that the lady symbolizes a church, it raises the question, who were the children? The children of a church is an expression never found in Scripture. That the church is a mother is characteristic of Roman dogma, but it is completely foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. The assembly is presented as the bride of Christ, but she is not yet the wife. To speak of the universal church or a local church as already married with children is absurd and not according to the clear teaching of the New Testament concerning the church. Thus we conclude that the letter is addressed to a Christian mother, perhaps a widow, as there is no mention of her husband. She has children. The fact that the apostle uses the expression, "I found off thy children walking in the truth," might indicate that some were not walking as they should. Perhaps there was a problem in the home, as in so many homes today. The simplest explanation of Lady Electa would be that the epistle is not written to a church, or to some deeply read theologian, or to a profoundly intelligent divine, but to a mother and her children. In John's second epistle, the great principles of truth and love are applied to the Christian home. It must be protected at all costs against the poison from outside that would corrupt and tear it apart. The Christian home is the foundation of society and the masterpiece of Christianity. Satan knows this very well, and for this reason it is under attack today. The breakdown of discipline and lawlessness starts there. Both parent and child are equally responsible. From the home it extends into the educational system, and from there into every phase of society. The ultimate outcome is the breakdown of government, resulting in universal anarchy. In the first century, There were no luxury hotels or roadside motels where itinerant preachers could stay when on their extensive journeys and visits to the scattered churches throughout the Roman Empire. Sir William Ramsay tells us that the ancient inns were little removed from houses of ill fame and were indescribably dirty and infested with vermin. This was the reason for the exhortations given to the early Christians to show hospitality to fellow believers. This is mentioned again and again by Paul and by our Lord himself. Paul was entertained by Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth and at Ephesus, by Lydia at Philippi, and by Mnason at Jerusalem. But this gracious hospitality could be abused by false teachers who were undermining apostolic teaching, or by charlatans who would take advantage of Christian love to get free board and lodging. Second and third John gives instructions and sane advice as to who should not be received into the home and who should be received and helped forward in their work. This requires a combination of truth on the one hand and love on the other. A kindly, gracious, motherly person could easily be deceived by a smooth tongue and courtly manners. Christians, as a rule, are unsuspicious and anxious to believe the best about a person, and therefore often very gullible. It is worthy of note how carefully and delicately the apostle addresses the lady. There is no undue familiarity. As a venerable servant of Christ, he uses courtesy and respect and expresses Christian affection. In the third epistle, he calls Gaius beloved, but avoids the word here. How guarded we ought to be in all our natural relationships. In 2 and 3 John, the apostle calls himself the elder. The term elder here apparently is not an ecclesiastical or official title, but would denote an aged or older man, a mature counselor and guide. Peter uses the word of himself in 1 Peter 5:1. John is now the last survivor of the link between the earthly life of Jesus and the close of the first century. He is an old man and has been in God's school about 70 years. Four titles are used of him, indicating four stages of progress in his life. Like other writers of the New Testament, he keeps himself in the background and likes to remain anonymous. In Mark 3:17, he and his brother James were called Boanerges, sons of thunder, by the Lord, when he called them to his service. As young men, there was something of thunder and lightning in their character. On one occasion, they asked the Lord to call down fire from heaven and consume a village that had refused to receive them. Then in John's Gospel, five times he is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He occupied the place of intimacy on Jesus' bosom. In 2 and 3 John, he is the elder, the shepherd and counselor of the people of God. In Revelation 1:9, he is designated as your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The overall theme of 2 John is the truth and love in its application to the Christian home. The two words truth and love occur about 10 times each in 2 and 3 John. They are perfectly balanced. In this second epistle, truth occurs 5 times. And love 4 times. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Truth is the principle, and love is the energy of the Christian life. To walk only in truth would make one hard. To walk only in love would make one soft. Walking in both equally balanced makes a mature Christian. As in everything else, Christ is the supreme example. He was full of grace and truth. John 1:14. As Satan is the lie personified, so Christ is the truth personified. When Christ stood before Pilate and testified to the truth, the Roman judge exclaimed, "What is truth?" But like many today, he did not wait for an answer. In John's Gospel, the word truth occurs 22 times. 3 times it is applied to Christ, 3 times to the Holy Spirit, and 3 times to the Word. 2 times it is applied to worship. Here is the clue to the knowledge of the truth. To learn of Christ, who is the truth? By the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth? Through the Word, which is the Word of truth, results in true worship. The epistle could be outlined as follows. 1. Knowing the truth, verses 1 to 3. Truth and love in the head or the mind, grasping it with the intellect. The source of that knowledge is the Father and the Son, verse 3. 2. Practicing the truth, verses 4 to 6. Truth and love in the heart, motivated by love and demonstrated in the daily walk. 3. Testing the truth, verses 7 to 9. Truth and love in relation to the heretic. The deceiver and the antichrist must be given a test. 4. Discipline of the truth, verse 10. Truth and love in the home. No entrance can be given to false teaching. 5. Etiquette and the truth. Truth and love in the hand. The significance of saying Godspeed to the heretical teacher. Then the appendix. The value of face-to-face fellowship resulting in fullness of joy. Now let us consider the 5 sections of the second epistle of John. The first section, knowing the truth, verses 1 to 3, truth and love in the mind. The question may be asked, what does John mean by the term, the truth? It is an expression used by Paul 12 times in the pastoral epistles. He uses it interchangeably with the words, the doctrine and the faith. The term would include the whole revealed Word of God. John 17:7, the Word of Truth. In Acts 20:27, it is called the whole counsel of God. John calls it the doctrine of Christ in verse 9. Again, one may ask, is this the doctrine concerning the person of Christ, or is it the doctrine taught by Christ? Many commentators say it is the doctrine which Christ taught. He calls it emphatically my doctrine in John 7:16-17. But verse 7 of our epistle seems to point to the teaching about the person of Christ. The doctrine concerning the person of Christ is the inner citadel of the faith. It was this that was being denied in John's day. There's a fourfold application of the knowledge of the truth in verses 1 to 3. First, its sphere, love in the truth. This is its warm and sunny environment. Second, its knowledge. We naturally speak of believing the gospel, but here it is knowing the truth. The glad tidings are received into the heart. The truth, that is the doctrine, is grasped by the mind. It is divine instruction in God's school, where the truth is learned. Third, its motivation, for the truth's sake. Fourth, its demonstration. Walking in the truth is mentioned 3 times. This is putting it into practice in the daily life. in the second section, practicing the truth, verses 4 to 6, truth and love in the heart. The new commandment, which is from the beginning, will take us back to the upper room ministry of Christ in John 13 through 16. There, love in all of its ramifications is expounded by our Lord Himself. Love is manifested in obedience to commandments. Love is forever combined with truth. It is a remarkable fact that John, who is preeminently the apostle of love, emphasizes so sternly the necessity of loyalty to truth. Light and love must never be divorced. At the very center of love is light. It is possible to be led astray by compromise and yielding to a false charity. Love and the commandment go together. The command to love could be considered as both old and new. Old, in view of the fact that it was the fulfillment of the law, and new, in that it was taught by our Lord Himself. Here it is walking in love. In verses 1 to 3, it is walking in the truth. The third section, the test of truth, verses 7 to 9. Truth and love in relation to the heretic. John speaks of a deceiver and an antichrist who have gone forth, that is, fanned out into the world. They confess not Jesus Christ coming in flesh, Darby's translation. In 1 John 4:2, the test of the false prophet is, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that is, the incarnation. Here it is the present participle, that is the second advent. The Gnostic heresy in John's day taught that the human body of Christ was only a phantom, declaring the incarnation to be an impossibility. The first test is that of the incarnation as a fact in its abiding consequences. The second is that of a man in the glory who will one day be personally manifested. The apostles saw and handled him in the upper room. At his ascension, the heavenly messengers testified, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. These are two vital tests for false cults today. The first, the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. And the second advent, Jesus Christ coming in flesh. The deceiver denies it. The antichrist imitates it. The word antichrist has two meanings. First, one who is against Christ. Secondly, one who takes the place of Christ. The first meaning indicates those who oppose or who deny the doctrine of Christ, but this will ultimately result in the impostor who comes in the name of Christ and who proposes to take his place. The judgment seat of Christ and his rewards for the faithful is mentioned in verse 8. There are two references to the judgment seat in John's first epistle. In chapter 2:28, there is the possibility of being ashamed at the manifestation. And in chapter 4:17, we are told that being perfected in love, we will have boldness on that day. In 2 John verse 8, we are warned that there is a danger, not of losing our salvation, but of forfeiting a full reward. There is the same danger signal to the church at Philadelphia, in Revelation 3:11, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Rewards and crowns have to do with the kingdom, and are given for faithful and loyal service at the judgment seat of Christ. The exhortation is to abide in and to walk in the truth. The contrast is in going beyond and abiding not in the doctrine of Christ. There are two forms of progression. There is the limit of revealed truth. We can know and enjoy all that God has revealed to us. But to go beyond this is forbidden territory. There is an advance which involves desertion of first principles. This is not progression, but apostasy. The heretics probably thought of themselves as progressives or advanced thinkers. Whosoever transgresseth, that is, every one that leadeth forward. It is a military term, the commander himself pushing boldly forward and carrying others with him. This was what the heretics were doing. The doctrine of Christ is assuredly the great truths associated with his person and work. There would be at least 10 of these truths. His eternal sonship, his virgin birth, his deity and humanity, his impeccability, his vicarious death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension, his priesthood, and his second coming. All of these are basic and vital. The doctrine of Christ is the bedrock of Christianity and the Holy of Holies of the faith. In the fourth section, discipline of the truth, verse 10, truth and love in the home. Here we come again to the elect lady and her family. Third John gives instructions as to who are to be received in the home. But Second John defines those who are to be refused hospitality and even entrance into the home. Paul in his last letter, 2 Timothy 3:6, warns against evil men, those who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. The Christian home has to be protected against such. As in John's day, it is a familiar tactic of purveyors of false doctrine to get inside the door and introduce the poison. There can be no compromise with the deceiver and the Antichrist. There are places not inside, but outside the door. In Israel's day, the law was written on the doorposts. In our day, we can testify to them and give them the word, but outside the door, and by no means inside. Verse 10 may sound harsh to tolerant ears, but it is the same John who was reported as saying, as he went to the baths at Ephesus, and seeing the Gnostic heretic Cerinthus inside, he rushed out without taking his bath, saying, "Let us flee before the baths fall in on us, for Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside." There is a sense in which John was a son of thunder to the last. The gospel has its intolerance as well as its tolerance. Intolerant to anything that would dishonor our Lord and Savior. 5. Etiquette and the truth, verse 10. Truth and love in the hand. Neither bid them Godspeed. For he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. The New Testament speaks of the right hand of fellowship. The laying on of hands was a token of identification, but the handshake is an expression of communion and partnership. It reminds us of the words of Jehu to Jehonadab in 2 Kings 10:15. Is thy heart right? As my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu replied, "If it be, then give me thy hand." It is a very serious thing for a Christian to go hand in glove with those that are deliberately undermining the faith. To invoke God's blessing on such, John says, is to have fellowship with their evil deeds. And the appendix. John looks forward to seeing the elect lady face to face and speaking of many things on his heart. Christian fellowship is one of the most delightful things on this side of heaven. When a problem or difficulty arises, very often a 5-minute heart-to-heart talk can do more to resolve the difficulty than 10 letters. The most carefully written letter can sometimes be misinterpreted or misunderstood, when a little talk together could have straightened things out. It is said that someone asked John D. Rockefeller the secret of his success in business. He replied, "In any important matter that had to be decided between another person and myself, I never wrote a letter, but went to see the person and talked with him face to face." We have been considering John's first two epistles, and now we turn to his third letter. The subject of 1 John is the family. In 2 John, it is the home. But in 3 John, it is the church, and a description of certain individuals associated with its work. The background to John's second and third epistles was the visits of itinerant evangelists moving around the churches with the gospel and ministry. John was one of their number. They were pioneers. 3 things are said about them. First, there are 2 classes, the brethren and strangers. The name brethren occurs 3 times in verses 3, 5, and 10. These were well known. But there were strangers who had never been there before. Secondly, they went forth for the sake of the name, verse 7. Thirdly, they took nothing of the Gentiles, verse 7. That is, they did not get their material support from unbelieving heathen. Thus we get their character, motive, and their attitude to material things. From the Gentiles they took nothing. From some Christians they received nothing. But through exercised, hospitable men like Gaius, their needs were fully met. They lacked nothing. The instructions in 2 and 3 John have to do with how they should be treated. We learn of truth and love in relation to hospitality. 2 John tells us who we must not receive, while 3 John instructs us who we must receive. To show hospitality to total strangers is the highest form of hospitality. There is a threefold instruction on how to treat these servants of Christ. First, we are to receive them, verse 8. Secondly, in so doing, we are fellow helpers with the truth, verse 8. Thirdly, we are to bring them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, verse 6. This would involve providing the means to go from one place to another, furnishing them with their travel expenses. This letter is a practical commentary on the attitude of 3 individuals to this work and to the itinerant preachers. They present 3 character sketches in impressive detail. First, there is Gaius. His name means off the earth, but he had a heavenly disposition. In this short letter, John calls him beloved, or well-beloved, 4 times, in verses 1, 2, 5, and 11. 4 things are said about him. First, in relation to himself. John prays that he might prosper and be in health, even as his soul prospereth, verse 2. Apparently, like many of God's choice saints, he had a fragrant and mature spirit in a weak, frail body. Second, his relation to the truth. The truth dwelter was enshrined in him, and he walked in the truth. The word walked indicates the visible manifestation of the state of his soul. It was seen in his manner of life. In John's epistle, the truth is the apostolic doctrine as opposed to the Gnostic heresy. Gaius was a well-balanced Christian. He walked in the truth and practiced it in love. Creed and conduct went together. Third, his relation to the church. The preaching brethren bore witness to his love before the church. He had the confidence and affection of his brethren. Fourthly, his relation to the itinerant preachers. We don't know whether Gaius was a preacher or a teacher himself, but he dedicated himself to showing hospitality to the servants of Christ. This gives us some insight into how the work of evangelization was supported and sustained in the early days of the church. The servants went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, but they were supported and shown hospitality by men like Gaius. He not only took them into his home, but sent them on in a manner worthy of God. He did it not only to those he knew, but also to those he had never seen before. John Bunyan has a nice comment on this. He says, Gaius told Mr. Greatheart when he asked for his bill that he boarded pilgrims by the year and looked for his pay at the return of the Good Samaritan. Gaius had a warm heart and a weak body. As his name indicates, he was a man of earth, a very human, humble type, but he had the spirit of the heavenly man. The second man is Diotrephes. John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. I'm not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Verses 9-10. Note three things about him. First, what he thinks of himself. He loves to have the preeminence. The word preeminence occurs again in Colossians 1:18 about our Lord, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Actually, Diotrephes was usurping the place of Christ in the church. Second, his relation to John. John was the last survivor of the apostolic band and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yet here was a man who refused to receive him. Was he offended because John had written to the church and not to him? Gaius was in the church, but he doesn't seem to have seen the letter. Was it put in the waste paper basket? Here is the seed of the spirit of hierarchy which developed later, the centralization of authority in one man. It is the opposite of the spirit of the upper room, where the Lord taught his disciples to put on the slave apron and wash one another's feet. The word prating means literally to boil over, to talk nonsense. Maliciousness is not just foolish talk, but wicked and vicious slander. Third, his attitude to the brethren. He refused reception to the missionaries, forbade those that would have received them and excommunicated them from the church. Verse 10. The words, casteth them out, are very strong. Literally, he threw them out. His self-will is seen in that he not only refuses the brethren himself, but imposes his will on others. But John is not afraid of him. He says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. Verse 10. He will deal with him in due time. In verse 11, he addresses Gaius again, and for the fourth time calls him beloved. He gives the spiritual test of good and evil. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. The inference is that conduct is the criterion of the true Christian. Diotrephes can be judged by that standard. The third man whom John mentions is Demetrius. He is a type of the itinerant missionary of which the epistle speaks. John's commendation shows that he is apparently one of the strangers. Note the threefold testimony to this servant of Christ. First, he has the testimony of all men. There is something wrong if a preacher has a bad reputation in the world. The elder must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach on the snare of the devil. 1 Timothy 3:7. Then he had the witness of the truth itself, that is, his ministry of it. It had a good rattle. Spiritual believers size a man up as soon as he opens his mouth. Even searching ministry, given in a gracious manner, commends itself. It exalts Christ and builds up the saints. It is not only that he bore witness to the truth, but the truth bore witness to him. Demetrius was not the standard by which the truth was tested, but the truth was the standard by which he was tested. And having been so tested, he stood approved. The truth he professed was embodied in him. His life closely conformed to it. He practiced what he preached. Finally, John says, "We also bear witness." That is, John and his fellow workers. Demetrius had the confidence and commendation of his brethren. Thus the main thrust of this short epistle is instruction how we should act toward the servants of Christ who are building up the Church of God today.